Open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll have you read along or scroll along with me in your Bible as we're going. The title of the message this morning is Distinct for Jesus' Sake. Being distinct for Jesus' sake. And the key word that's going to kind of flow through what we're talking about today is the word separate. Separate. You read the text this morning. It's just a few verses, but man, is there a lot here. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you bless the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word this morning? Would you open our hearts and our minds to hear the truth of your word today? In Jesus' name, amen. Here's where we're heading today. This text is a call for Christians to not fall back into operating according to the worldly standards of the old age. There's such a temptation to fall back into old covenant or old age ways of thinking. It's all around us, as we'll see. And our outline this morning is in three really simple steps. In verse 14, Paul calls us to be separate. Be separate. Be unique. Be different. Be separate, he says. And then in 14 through 18, the main part of the text this morning, why be separate? Paul gives a defense for why, as Christians, we should be separate and unique and distinct from the world. And then I don't have 7:1, but I'm going to steal it from next week. 7:1, the result of being separate. What's the result of being separate? When you're separate, when you're unique, when you're set apart, what's the result of that? At first look, when we look at this section, it kind of seems out of place. Why does Paul suddenly interject a verse about Christian marriage and business relationships right here? In 1 Corinthians, when Paul introduces a topic, he says, now, about the question that you asked me, and then he launches into a topic. But here he just kind of, right out in the middle of nowhere, he says, in this verse 14, it's a familiar verse that we all know. Many of us have applied it to marriage and to business relationships. And while the principle of a Christian marrying another Christian and being in not being in close business relationships with non-Christians is a valid thing, I believe in context, Paul actually is saying something else. If you go with the context of what he's saying, the principle is valid, as we're going to say. That's a life principle. Don't marry a non-Christian. Don't get into close business relationships with non-Christians. That's a life principle. But I don't think it's too sharp of a turn for him just to say, okay, now let's talk about Christian marriage. He's continuing the theme of defending his ministry. That's what he's been doing all along, and that's what most of the book is about. He now goes even deeper into his concern that they're restricting or holding back their affection for him. Why are you holding back your affection for me, he says. Why do I not have all of your heart, he says. He points out the problem in the church. One more time, he says, some in the church are allowing their minds to wander back into a worldly mindset and standards that look more like the old age than the new age. As we said a couple of weeks ago, he reminded them not just who they are, they're in Christ, not just who they are, but what time in history they are, what time of history we're in. 2 weeks ago, we talked about that. He says, we need to review who we are in Christ, but more importantly, what place in history we find ourselves in, them and us. Paul then challenges the Corinthian church with a series of some rapid-fire questions that helps the church to see that sharp distinction between the old age and the new. And he begins with a command, which leads to our first point this morning. Be separate. And here's the command. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Like I said earlier, the idea of being unequally yoked with unbelievers is often quoted about marriage and business relationships, specifically marrying a Christian, not marrying a non-Christian. While this is a legitimate application and a life principle, like I said, in the context, Paul, I think, has a broader meaning. He's already introduced it back in 4:4, where he says about unbelievers, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Paul is about to unpack an extended argument with false apostles or false teachers in chapters 10 through 13. So that's coming up. This is, once again, he's trying to say, there's false teachers among you, beware. There's unbelievers among you. What he's saying, is that unbelievers are those that lack true faith. Unbelievers are those that lack true faith. For sure, they're outside the church. We know that. There's unbelievers all around us that just don't have any frame of reference for belief. But he's saying that there's unbelievers inside the church. Inside the church. And some of them, he said, are being very vocal about their convictions, so much so that, he says, they're leading some of you away. He says, but what they really are, they lack true faith. They're not really believers. Why are you listening to them, is what he's saying. Why are you listening to them? They're inside the church. We know to be aware of what's happening outside. He's most likely referring to those that are trying to add some law to the gospel and to bring them back into the old age way of thinking. When people do that, they're drawing members of the church away from the pure doctrine, as we talked about, the doctrine of reconciliation. They're being pulled away from the doctrine of reconciliation, which is something that God did on their behalf. That's what reconciliation is, something that God did on their behalf, and it's a central theme of the new covenant. You've been reconciled to God. We'll talk about that all the way through. When Paul talks about being unequally yoked, it has the idea of two domestic animals that are in a yoke but shouldn't be, and they're unequally yoked, and it's not working. They're pulling against each other. That's the picture he has here. It's a warning to the church in Corinth and to us. Be careful in mingling with professing Christians within the church who are not operating with a true nature of the gospel of Christ. Be careful who you listen to, even inside the church. They can draw you away. That's what was happening in Corinth. That can happen in any church. Paul, I know, did not have this in mind because it didn't exist. Social media has provided a wonderful opportunity to engage with others who have different views than our own. Paul would say, be careful who you listen to online. Be careful who you engage with online. Wolves in sheep clothing can be in the church, and for sure they're online. He would say probably stay word focused. Stay focused in the Word of God so that when you engage with people online, when you are involved in social media, he would say, stay word focused. So you're always taking what you're hearing, taking it back to the Word. Know the truth of the gospel inside and out so that you can spot error. Sometimes it's very deceptive online, and sometimes it's very deceptive even inside the church. We do have to point out here what Paul is not saying. He's not saying Christians are not supposed to associate with non-Christians. He doesn't say that. That's not what he's saying. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5:10, he says that if you were to do that, you'd have to actually go out of the world. You'd have to actually go live in a monastery or something, or just completely engage. He doesn't say that. That's not what he's saying. We're supposed to engage with a non-Christian culture. I think he's specifically saying here, beware of false teachers who are going to try to pull you away. What he is saying is you and I need to disassociate from unbelievers who masquerade as believers. Remember in 1 Corinthians 5, anyone who bears the name of brother, they really a Christian? Don't know. Bear the name of brother. They use the same language that we use. They even act holy and pious perhaps, but they don't believe the true gospel. Jude says this so clearly. For certain people have crept in into the church, crept in unnoticed, ungodly people, Jude calls them, who pervert the grace of our God and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. He says, folks, be careful. Corinthians, they're in your church. They could be in our church. Be careful. Note a couple of things in Jude 4. They were inside the church. Jude labels them ungodly people. They pervert or they twist or they add to or they take away from the gospel. And in the end, they actually end up denying Jesus as Lord. Years ago, we still meet on Tuesday nights to critique the preachers and give feedback for the sermon paps, the one today, the one coming up next week. And years ago, we met in people's homes and large groups, 25, 30 people would meet. And I can think of two occasions where two different men, one of them I think even preached at one time. Both of these men are now hostile to the gospel and look for opportunities to challenge you and argue with you about the faith. If you'll go online with them. I don't know if they've walked, one of them lost his wife and his family, but they were with us. They were discussing the scriptures. One of them even preached, and they completely abandoned the faith. So he says, be careful. Be careful what can happen, even by people as close as small groups that would meet in our church. Paul says it's all about partnership, or literally sharing or fellowship in ministry of life in Christ. We're to treat all humans with dignity. That doesn't mean we push people away. We treat all people with dignity, regardless of what their background is. But he's warning us about people who put on all of the outward trappings of being Christians, but they're not. He says, be careful because they're going to lead you astray. Paul then gives the first two rhetorical questions. And each question that Paul gives is to further Paul's exhortation to separate from false teachers. Don't pay attention to them, which leads us to our second point. Why be separate? For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. The first part of that. Paul begins with two questions about false teachers and the church. Both questions were supposed to have an immediate no. We should get a no when we read that. The first question, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? In 2 Corinthians 6, 7, just before, Paul has been speaking about weapons of righteousness. Paul is speaking here in moral terms, not in legal or standing before God, but in moral terms. He says, you're standing before God is a settled thing. You don't have to question that. You're in Christ. We'll talk about that in a minute. We're righteous because of Christ, like Martha said. We're wrapped in robes of righteousness from the inside all the way out, all of it, wrapped in robes of righteousness. But he's saying there's a temptation to mix a little bit of compromise with the general application of uprightness. It makes the gospel seem a little bit friendlier. Okay, this is what we're called to, but then we kind of put soft edges around it so that it's not quite so harsh, so it's easier for people to believe when they're not really believing. A little easier to believe, not quite so black and white. He's saying, don't blend the gospel. Don't blend it. Which leads to the second question. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? God's already placed Christians into this thing called the church, into the new creation by, as he said in 4:6, let light shine out of darkness into their hearts. He's saying, you're living in a new age eschatological. You're living in a new age. You're in the end times. When we talk about eschatology, we're talking about end times. Says you're living in a new age eschatologically, Gospel Fellowship Community Church. He says, we're in the era of the new covenant. The darkness of sin and death and the devil has been decisively overwhelmed at the cross. We know that because John says in John chapter 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Has not overcome it. Or Paul says in Romans 13, 12, the light is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Each of one of these questions present two things that are diametrically opposed, light and darkness. You can't get much more opposite than that, light and darkness. In the next two questions, Paul goes from the abstract, righteousness and lawlessness, light and dark, to very specific personal things. Third question, what accord has Christ with Belial? What accord has Christ with Belial? Belial is a reference to Satan. Different translations say Satan or the evil one. Belial is a reference to Satan. Paul has already called him the god of this world. We saw that. Belial actually means worthlessness. Worthlessness. Satan is a god of worthlessness. In the Jewish literature of that day, Belial was this godless spirit. They were aware of it when he used this word, godless spirit that tempts God's people to sin. That's what he did. Paul is saying Belial has everything to do with the old age, nothing to do with the new age, nothing to do with Christ. Now through Christ and his atoning work, true born-again Christians are given back their worth. They're not worthless. They're given back their worth through forgiveness of sins, which leads to the fourth question. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? The believer has no portion or no share, he says, with an unbeliever. Paul is saying, to be a believer is more than just what you say. Your nature has been changed. We all are aware of a little boy or a girl that's made a profession of faith that 5, 6, 7 years old, accepted Christ in their hearts, and years later they have nothing to do with the faith. They've abandoned the faith. Did they receive Christ? We don't know. That's only between them and God. But it's quite possible that their true nature, they said words, but their true nature wasn't really changed. And for them, we call them to salvation. It seemed like they accepted Christ at an early age, but we're calling them to salvation because it appears there's no fruit. It doesn't seem like their nature has changed, because when that happens, it changes us from within and it informs how we live in every area of our lives. Paul has already said what a true believer is. Just a review here of what is a true believer? 5:17 says a believer is in Christ. If you're a true believer, you are in Christ. He says in that same verse, you're part of the new creation, not the old age or not the old covenant. You're part of a new creation. He also says in 3:6, you're established. You're established. A believer is established through a new covenant. And in 3:3, 6, and 8, this is the big one, a believer is indwelt by the Spirit. The Spirit of God informs everything you do. No decision, big or small, is beyond the Holy Spirit's ability to help and assist you in whatever you're going through, big or small. I don't know. I'm wired to ask God for the big things and not for the small things. Yesterday, I was returning. We bought a gate for that back room. I looked online. I got my paperwork together. I read that, yes, it can be returned in the store. So I drove down to Woodburn, to Walmart, went up to the counter. There were 6 people in line ahead of me. I'm standing there. I'm waiting. Have all my paperwork in line. He goes, you can't return. I prayed. I said, Lord, I'm going to talk about praying about the big things and the little things. So I'm going to pray about a little thing. I've driven all the way down here. Lord, would you help them to take this back and then receive it? And I went to the line and the person goes, no, I'm sorry. You have to return it back to the sender. You can't return it in the store. I said, well, it said online that I could return it in the store. I'm sorry. Here's the piece of paper and here's how you return it back in. So I came home and So, well, you didn't answer my prayer, Lord, and or something like that. I didn't say that. I just said, Lord, I thought I was really asking for smooth sailing, but you have something else in mind. So I get a 25-minute drive listening to a good podcast or something like that. I don't know. Get home, send my information off, and I got a reply back during the night. It wasn't the kind of reply I wanted, but my point is, praying about, you know what they want to give us back for a $60 because it's heavy? They want us to give back $9. They'll give us back $9 for a $60 gate. And I thought, maybe there's somebody in the church that has a little one and a two-story house that needs a gate, and we could just give it to them instead of, we know church doesn't need the $9 back. We need to bless somebody with a gate so a kid doesn't fall down the stairs. Okay, but I digress. Look at what a believer is. They're in Christ. They're part of a new creation. They're established. They have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. They belong in the light. They belong to the light. And they're part of an eschatological temple, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. What they're not, unbelievers, he's already said, they're veiled and they're blind. That's what unbelievers are. They're veiled and they're blind, which leads to the fifth question. And why be separate? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. The final pair Paul lists is the temple of God and idols. Paul is now directing us to a grand theme storyline of the Bible here with this one little phrase, and that is the significance of Christ and the temple theme. It goes all the way through the Bible. And he directs this one little sentence. He directs us to that. The children of Israel had the tabernacle and the temple. We remember that. In those tangible things, the seed idea of restored fellowship with God was on display in the tabernacle and the temple. We know that intimate fellowship with God was lost in the garden with a fall. Sin caused separation from a holy God. The tabernacle was a miniature Garden of Eden. Had a tree in it. Had a lot of blue in it, and a lampstand, like I said, that was decorated with a flourishing tree. We find that in Exodus 25. The tabernacle and the temple is where God dwelt. The presence of God was best expressed in the tabernacle and the temple and those items that were there. But at the decisive point in history, something really marvelous happened. The divine met flesh. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. Tabernacled among us. Paul takes it one step further in Ephesians 2, where, and talk about temple and building phrases. So then, Christians, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What was type, tabernacle and temple, what was type in the Old Testament is reality in Christ and the church, comprised of all true believers, and that's been being done by the Holy Spirit, it says. Paul then does something amazing here. He's going to string together a whole bunch of Old Testament texts, and it's going to read like a series of a few verses. Skip, I appreciate you having us post that about slowing down in our Bible reading. I've read this a ton of times, and I had no idea what Paul was doing. Paul was a brilliant man, a brilliant man. He called himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards, probably better than most anybody. But to string together in just a couple of verses, snippets from Leviticus 26, Isaiah 52, Ezekiel 20, and 2 Samuel 7, I would say that's beyond a human being to do. Only the Holy Spirit can say, take this piece, take that piece. And where I'm going with that is, when you slow read and you look at the cross references here, you go, in these three verses, he's going five different places in the Old Testament to pull this all together, and it reads just like a single sentence. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. He was a sharp man, but the Holy Spirit had to be able to have him grab all those five texts and just put it into one sentence like that. It's just amazing. We know that all through the Old Testament, God promises to be his people's gods, and they his people. It was anticipated, it was foreshadowed, as I said, by the tabernacle and the temple. But now it's on full display with the coming of Christ. God dwelling among his people in that second part of verse 16 is a temple reality when you go back and look at Paul's reference. He's actually referencing Leviticus 26:11. I will make my dwelling, I will literally tabernacle among them. Then in verse 17, Paul transitions from Leviticus to Isaiah 52, perhaps tying together the law and the prophets. We don't know what the thinking was there. Isaiah 52 is a call for his people to come out from Babylon and return to Jerusalem. What Paul does is to take a text originally applied to Israel's return from exile and applies it to the Corinthians. Did you get that? He takes an Old Testament text originally applied to the children of Israel, and he says, and Corinthians, this applies to you. You don't want to disassociate geographically. He says, spiritually, in your heart, you need to disassociate from the paganism that's around you. The last line of 2 Corinthians 6:17, then I will welcome you, is drawn not from Isaiah, but from Ezekiel 20, verse 34, where God promises to gather his people out of the nations where they've been exiled and scattered. So Paul is weaving together two themes. He's weaving together return from Exodus exile, and he's weaving together the theme of temple. It's an amazing, amazing three verses here, what he does. It's absolutely mind-blowing. He takes these Old Testament verses originally spoken to Jewish Israel and applies them to Gentile Corinthians and to us. His main point, he says, Corinthians, you're living in a new age. How could you possibly listen to teachers who want to draw you back to the old age? You're not following and obeying the gospel of that age. You're following and obeying the gospel of this age. You're being tempted to go back, he says. He says, not only is that not a good idea, he says, you're listening to a false gospel. That's what he's saying. Then in verse 18, Paul concludes by drawing from a high point of the Old Testament redemptive history. That's God's promise to David. Here he goes to 2 Samuel 7, and I will be a father to you, and he will be a father to, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. God promises to David that he would be a father to him. That's taken from 2 Samuel 7. In Hebrews 1:5, it says that Christ himself is the fulfillment of this promise right here. But Paul here is applying the Davidic promise to the Corinthians. So which is it? Is it Christ or is it the Corinthians? And the answer is yes. And it's both because we're in Christ. That's why he can say, Corinthians, church, this applies to you. I know in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews speaks about Christ, but it's you because you're in Christ. If you're in Christ today, you're an adopted son or daughter, and God's promise of comfort and inclusion are for you. To conclude, I need to dip into just one verse from chapter 7, which is our third point. It says, the results of being separate, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. All the Old Testament texts that Paul has been referencing in 15 through 18 speak to the grace of God, the grace that comes from, and the comfort that comes from God. We often go to the Psalms for comfort. He says, no, I'm going to take you to the law and the prophets for comfort. God chose a people for himself and then called them to live holy lives. When they obeyed, it brought comfort to them, didn't it? Let me show you. There's a command in verse 17. Go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. But that command is sandwiched between verses 16 and 18. In verse 16, I will make my dwelling among them and I will walk with them. That's divine presence. There's a promise of divine presence. God promises his divine presence for you. Before he asks them to go out and be separate, he says, I'm with you. And then, that verse 17, then verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. Not just that I'm going to be with you. He says, I've adopted you into my family. So you get his presence, you get a command, and then you get adoption wrapped up around that command. That's so cool. Because you and I have these promises from God, what we call the indicatives, we're to walk a certain way. Paul says, indicatives are what God does. Indicatives are what God does. Imperatives are what we're called to do. What we're called to do. What God does. 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion. Paul says we need to walk to cleanse ourselves from defilement. That's stated in a negative way. And then he says positively, bringing holiness to completion. And then he just punctuates it at the end. He says, and do this in the fear of God. We talked about fear a couple of weeks ago, that awe, that respect of God. Do that in the fear of God. That's a right and proper fear of God. And that moves us to right living. When we have that respect for who God is, how holy he is, and how unholy we are, and what we've been saved from, and what he accomplished for us on the cross, all of those things moves us to right living. So in your Christian walk, you don't just have the indicatives, what God does, or the imperatives, what you need to do. You have both. If we rely solely on what God does, it's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Cheap grace says, I'm assured of divine pardon, so I can live any way I want to. That's cheap grace. I'm assured of divine pardon. I can live any way I want. But equally as bad is living by imperatives only, trying to live out the Christian life apart from the help of the Spirit, when we don't have the Holy Spirit, which includes assurance of forgiveness and help and assistance, as we see in these verses. So let me wrap this up with just a few final thoughts to tie this all together. If you're united to Christ, you are part of a living, growing temple. If you're united to Christ, you're part of a living, growing temple. Because the Holy Spirit resides inside of every believer, you can meet God as a frail, weak, and broken person. God loves frail, weak, and broken people. One commentator said it this way, the Old Testament temple repelled the sick, the deformed, and the unclean. You couldn't get anywhere near the temple if you were deformed, sick, or unclean. The New Testament temple attracts the sick, the deformed, the unclean. All of us. The New Testament temple attracts us, not pushes us away. Paul continues to say, it's not about me, it's about Jesus and the message of reconciliation. So he says, be reconciled to God. And our response when that happens should be gratitude and wonder and amazement. We should look at these verses and just say, this is amazing what God has done. You might be sitting here this morning saying, how? I want to be reconciled to God. I don't feel reconciled. I don't know what it means to be reconciled to God. I think it means to be in a right relationship with him, but I want that, and I don't have that. Let me just end with one quote that kind of summarizes what reconciling to God means, and we'll close with this. Kent Hughes says this, the gospel is not reconcile yourself. The gospel is be reconciled. Receive reconciliation from God today. So many people get that backwards. I have to do something. I have to reconcile myself. I have all the things I have to do. He says, no. The gospel is be reconciled. Receive reconciliation from God today. Let's pray.